In our continuing study of the biblical doctrine of God, we have been looking at the second main division, which is the works of God. We started with the nature of God, studied a number of his attributes, and now we're looking at the works of God. And the works of God are seen first in his creation of the universe, and second in his governing of the universe, which is known as providence. The aspect of God's decree that is concerned with his rational creatures is known as predestination. According to this doctrine, God has appointed some to eternal life and others to eternal death. The predestination of some to eternal life is known as election. And in the last sermon, I noted that the term election refers exclusively to situations where a nation or an individual is a subject of God's benevolence. Election then always has to do with the goodness and mercy of God manifested toward his creatures. The experience of the nation of Israel, you will recall, provided an excellent introduction to this subject of election. We looked at some words of Moses in Deuteronomy 7, where he describes Israel's relationship with God and how it came to be. The nation, he says, was chosen by God out of all the nations on the earth. And we look next at some verses in John chapter 10 to see if the principles of election we see operating in Israel's relationship with God also operate in the individual experience of salvation. You will remember, I trust, that Jesus uses an elementary analogy in that chapter, sheep and non-sheep. He does that to explain why some believe and others do not. We're now ready to continue this study of the doctrine of election. In light of what we have learned so far, two significant questions arise. First, what is the relation between election and God's foreknowledge? Second, what is the relation between election and human responsibility? It's not uncommon to hear someone say that God elects unto salvation those in whom he foresees faith. This notion is properly described as God looking down through the corridors of time, taking note of which sinners believe the gospel, and then numbering those who believe among the elect. This explanation of election, of course, means that the sinner ultimately determines his destiny. It means that God appoints to salvation only those who decide on their own that they want to be saved. But there's a huge problem with this view. The biblical doctrine of man makes this explanation unacceptable. Man's fallen state, is described in Scripture, is such that he is unable to deliver himself from God's sentence of condemnation. There's something more to be said, however. The notion that God elects into salvation those in whom he foresees faith flatly contradicts the biblical doctrine of God's foreknowledge. That's not what the text means. When used in reference to God, the term foreknowledge does not refer to his ability to know things before they happen. And this is crucial. This Greek term refers to God's determination of things before they happen. One passage from Paul's letter to the Romans both defines God's foreknowledge and in the process renders unbiblical the common view of this doctrine that I have just mentioned. Please turn to Romans chapter 8. The 8th chapter of Romans begins with the thrilling declaration that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this follows Paul's lengthy explanation of fallen man's state and God's provision of forgiveness and an alien righteousness in Jesus Christ. And having made this wonderful announcement, Paul continues and writes about the conflict between the flesh and the Spirit of God. He exhorts his readers to holiness because, as he notes, verse 14, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. The Spirit indwells us and witnesses to our spirit that we are indeed children of God. And if we are children of God, the apostle surmises, then we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Verses 16 and 17. In light of the privileged standing of believers and in light of what is ours in Christ, Paul states that the sufferings associated with this earthly existence are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Verse 18. As the verse indicates, this chapter is one of encouragement, one that reveals more fully the blessings that belong to the people of God. Now, Paul realizes, of course, that while this is all true, and all and true of all Christians, the people of God still face difficulty in this life. And sometimes circumstances can be such that they are overwhelming. At those times, Paul assures his readers, the Holy Spirit will help our weakness and will intercede for us before God. Verses 26 and 27. And that comforting thought leads to the passage in which Paul mentions the foreknowledge of God, beginning in verse 28 of Romans 8. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Paul wants us to understand that God will always do what is right and what is good. God will always have concerns that are best and profitable for us. This characterization of God's will helps the reader even more find comfort in Paul's words. God calls us unto salvation to fulfill God's purposes. And his purposes are such that it turns out for our good in all things and at all times. Now Paul continues and tells us something else in verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. For whom God foreknew, there's the word, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. There are two ways to understand this verse. Either Paul is saying that those whom God foresaw would believe were then predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, or he is saying that a prior relationship between God and the sinner, described by that word foreknew, resulted in God predestinating that sinner to be conformed to Christ's image. As I've already indicated, the first option really is no option because it contradicts what the Bible says about fallen man's abilities. He cannot save himself. Therefore, if God had looked down through the corridors of time into the future to see who would believe, you know what he would have seen? No one. No one would ever have believed because we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We can't respond in a spiritual realm where we are dead. Now let me emphasize that if what the Bible teaches about man's state is in sin is true, then the doctrine of election must be true. You see that? It has to be true, or there simply is no salvation. There's no heaven where the redeemed will dwell. There's no pardon for sins, no work of the Spirit to make us more like the image of Christ. To repeat, if our salvation and our numbering among God's elect depends upon our desire and ability, then we remain doomed. If, as you sit here this afternoon, you can say with confidence that you are a Christian, that your sins have been forgiven, and that you expect to join your Savior in eternal rest when you leave this earth, then only the doctrine of election can explain how that can be true. God appointed you unto salvation. You did not save yourself. This truth is, of course, behind the second possible explanation of Paul's statement regarding foreknowledge, namely, that he is describing a previously existing relationship between God and the sinner, which manifests itself in space and time in saving faith. This is what the doctrine of election declares. Moreover, this explanation is required by Paul's order of words, you notice. He writes that God foreknew some, and then he predestined those to be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, this is crucial. God predestined us to faith and salvation, those who were already known to him, not those he foresaw would believe in Christ in the future. Now let me define two important words. The word foreknew, which I've talked about, comes from a Greek term that means to know beforehand, or to cause something beforehand, or to foreordain something. However, we translate that word in the context and according to Paul's word order, it cannot mean that God looked for faith in those whom he elected to salvation. The Greek term does not mean that God looked into the future to see who would believe. Biblically speaking, that is a ridiculous notion, unless you're willing to throw out quite a bit of what the scripture teaches about the fallen state of man. So Paul's, and the other word I want to define, is the word translated predestined. It means exactly what you think. It means to determine beforehand, to ordain something which must come to pass. So Paul is describing God's love for some among the human race, the fallen human race. These are the ones referred to a bit later as God's elect in verse 33. It simply is impossible to interpret Paul's statement about God's foreknowledge in such a way that the predestination unto faith is grounded in the sinner himself. Foreknowledge is the ground of the predestination that in turn manifests itself, as I said, in saving faith and conformity to the image of Christ. Now those who insist that God's foreknowledge consists of his knowing in advance that certain sinners would believe face an insurmountable obstacle. To maintain that position, you must say that God looked down the corridors of time, as I said, saw who would believe the gospel, and then ordained that they would have the faith that he already foresaw. Where would that faith come from if God doesn't grant it? How do those who are dead come to life and act in that realm by themselves? See, if this sounds illogical, even ridiculous, that's because it is a senseless formulation. It is a formulation that at the same time says God is responsible and God is not responsible for our belief. It is a formulation that requires us to disregard not only the order of Paul's words, in which God's foreknowledge precedes faith, you'll notice, but also the very definition of predestination. Notice the remainder of Paul's explanation of salvation. God foreknows or foreloves some from the fallen human race, and these sinners he predestines to express faith in the Savior at some point in time and space. And then at the appropriate time, he calls and by application of Christ's atonement, justifies them. He receives on their behalf what Christ supplied in terms of his punishment, his payment for sin. And he attributes to us the perfect righteousness of his Son. The end of this journey, Paul says, is glorification. What does all this mean? It means that God determines who he will save. This is election or foreknowledge. Then he predestines those chosen to express faith in Christ. Then in time God calls them, justifies them by accepting Christ's payment for their sin, and as I said, crediting to them the righteousness earned by the Savior. And then he leads them on to heaven, where eventually they are confirmed in holiness forever. It's no wonder that Paul adds in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? If God is for us, if he's elected us, appointed us to salvation, what bad thing can come against us that will change that? What can undo what God has ordained? This is the context in which Paul wants believers to contemplate their earthly distractions and difficulties. What God has done for his people means that no trial, regardless of its sincerity, severity, can keep us from enjoying all the temporal and eternal benefits of salvation. As Paul goes on to say, God, who gave his Son for our sakes, surely will give us all things we need in this life and in the life to come. No charge can be brought against us. Nothing will ever remove us from the favored position we now occupy by God's appointment. And due to the importance of this truth, I want to repeat that God's foreknowledge is not his awareness that some would express faith in Christ. It is the ground or the cause of that faith. This means that God's foreknowledge is the cause of your belief, if you have it. It is the reason that sinners like you responded to the gospel at some point when you heard it. The second question that I said I wanted to answer is this. What is the relation between election and human responsibility? That's a big one. I've stated that a sinner is powerless to save himself, and the only way for him to get to heaven is by God's choice of him. Where does this leave the sinner? does a sinner have anything to do with the conversion experience? Well, part of the problem associated with the issue of human responsibility in light of the doctrine of election is that it is approached with faulty presuppositions. What I mean is that one party will say that God is sovereign and elects sinners unto salvation according to his will. The sinner, therefore, has no part to play in the process. Another party will say, with equal confidence, that experience shows us that the sinner does indeed have a part in his salvation. The sinner responds to the gospel and thereafter endeavors to live a life that is honoring to God. That's true. Therefore, salvation must be the responsibility of the sinner, some reason. The difficulty comes when we make this an either-or question. You can't approach the topic that way. The biblical balance is seen in the truth that God elects and yet does so in a manner that preserves the intellectual and moral integrity of his creatures. The undisputed truth is that God elects, and as we have seen, sinners are called, even commanded, to repent and exercise faith. Numerous examples of that, especially in the New Testament. We know that the Bible says what the Bible says about election from God's perspective, but what about considering this issue from the perspective of the sinner? In Acts chapter 13, we find a record of a sermon delivered by Paul in a synagogue in Antioch. In a short amount of time, the apostle rehearses the history of redemption, beginning with the patriarchs of Israel, ending with the recent crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul refers to the fact that God kept his promise made to the fathers, witnessed by the sacrifice of the Messiah. He calls that good news, which was being preached to them. And after reminding the Jews that God foretold that the Messiah would rise from the dead, Paul declares to them in verse 38 and 39, "Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." Well, we read in this record of chapter 13 of Acts that Paul's words caused a stir, caused the rise of a fierce opposition. And yet there was also a sizable crowd who wanted to hear more. And so they asked Paul to wait until the next Sabbath and teach them again. Let's pick it up in verse 44. "And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Obviously, a lot of talk about Paul and his words had taken place during that week. Luke says that the whole city, verse 44, which I read, assembled to hear Paul the next week. His remarks in the synagogue provided an opportunity to address the entire population. As was so often the case during the life of Jesus, the Jews were filled with jealousy over this turn of events. And so they began contradicting Paul. They were even guilty of blasphemy, Luke tells us. Paul's response, obviously, was not designed to placate the hostile Jews. He says in verse 46, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." I want you to notice where Paul puts the blame for the spiritual fate of these Jews. "Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life." Paul preached the gospel, called upon all to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Some of the Jews were offended by his call to repentance and faith, and Paul grounds their offense in them, not in God's decree, certainly not in the gospel. He continues, you'll notice, quoting from Isaiah 42, where that prophet predicts the coming of saving grace to the Gentiles. No doubt the announcement enraged the unbelieving Jews even more. But it is the reaction of the Gentiles that bears on our question of the relation between human responsibility and the doctrine of election. The Jews were not willing to obey Paul's command to repent and believe. And therefore, they had what they desired. They remained in the state in which they were content. The Gentiles, on the other hand, were delighted to hear Paul's words. And when the Gentiles heard what he said, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Notice that last phrase of verse 48. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Where does Paul say anything about God's appointment of some to eternal life in this passage? Doesn't say a word about it until this last statement. That's not what he's been preaching. When did the apostle explain to the crowd that salvation comes only to the elect and that the non-elect need not listen to him? There's no such text. There's no mention of God's eternal decree in this passage until Luke describes the response of the Gentiles. Paul says nothing about election or reprobation or human will. He only preaches the gospel, and in that preaching calls for a response of repentance and faith. The rejoicing of the Gentiles was genuine. They really were glad to hear that they could be saved, and they really did therefore believe what Paul preached and responded as he commanded. So this passage brings together the reality of God's election and the reality of human response. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. There's God's part, and then there's the response of the elect. The Gentiles believed on the Lord Jesus Christ that day. They processed the information Paul provided, and they made a decision. They used their minds. They responded with their spirits. However, behind what they did is the truth supplied by Luke. As many as had been appointed believed. And that Greek word is translated appointed, tasso, means to ordain, to determine, to assign a place. So as many who had been ordained by God, as many who he had determined to save, as many who had been assigned a place among the elect, believed. And that's why they believed. They had been appointed to faith. So obviously Luke is telling us that these Gentiles who rejoiced at Paul's announcement, those Gentiles who then began glorifying the word of the Lord, those Gentiles who believed the gospel, had been so ordained by God long before they ever walked the earth. Was the determination to obey Paul real? Were they sincere in their response? Were they saved when they repented and exercised faith? Well, the answer is yes to all three questions. But behind all this is God's decree of election, and Luke leaves that fact beyond dispute. Now, in the application, I want to return to the two questions that I answered in the sermon. First, what is the relation between election and God's foreknowledge? Among Christians, as I said, there are two options given in response to the question of God's foreknowledge as it relates to election. What I labeled as the most popular view is that God looks into the future and sees which sinners will believe the gospel. And those who believe are put into that category of God's elect. This means, again, that the sinner, not God, the sinner makes the final determination. On the other hand, a less popular view in our day especially, but one that has the distinction of being the preferred view of the church throughout history, is that God's foreknowledge refers to his unconditional appointment of sinners to salvation prior to their existence. My purpose at this point is to expose the folly of the former view. If we say that God's foreknowledge is nothing more than his awareness of what's going to happen in the future, his awareness of the decisions sinners are going to make independent of him, well, then that means that God doesn't determine who is saved. The sinner determines who is saved. And there are a number of troubling implications with that idea. God's efforts to save sinners amounts to his reaction to the sinner. God responds based on what the sinner is going to do at some point in history. So one who holds this view of foreknowledge can never say that God causes the salvation of the sinner. We can only say that God cooperates with the sinner's desire to be saved. If God's foreknowledge is defined, as some suggest, then the whole plan of salvation rests upon fallen man's willingness and ability to respond to the offer of forgiveness. This means, in turn, that fallen man is not really dead in his trespasses and sins, is he? He can't be. Paul must have been exaggerating in Ephesians when he said that. It must mean that he's only wounded. He can still function with a little bit of help. It must mean that Adam's rebellion did not kill his descendants, as God said. So I guess that means that the snake was right when he challenged the words of God. Apparently, all that happened in some of this view is that it rendered the human race less able to think clearly. But with help, we can find our way. You see, then, that one's definition of God's foreknowledge bears upon other doctrines of the faith. This truth reminds us of something that the modern church has forgotten. It reminds us of the importance of knowing all that Scripture teaches, knowing how the various doctrines of the Bible are interrelated. Even if we were to dismiss the meaning of foreknowledge that's demanded in Romans 8:29 and Acts 2:23, we still would have the doctrine of man's depravity to consider. If we accept what the Bible says about man's ability in his fallen state, then we cannot define foreknowledge the way so many want to define it. If the number of the elect is based upon the faith that God foresaw in sinners, then there would be no elect. Given fallen man's condition, there must be another explanation for the conversion of sinners. There has to be. That explanation is God's foreknowledge. God's determination to save sinners in spite of their inability. A biblical understanding of fallen man's condition, therefore, prevents an unbiblical understanding of God's foreknowledge. Now, there's a lesson here for the church. While we are busy with many things, trying to be many things to many people, we should be most busy with the study of the Word of God. That's the only thing that prevents Paul's teaching and damage to the people of God. The second question that I answered was this: what is the relation between election and human responsibility? So here again, we have two choices. We can believe that what the Bible teaches, or we can come up with an alternative. Fairly simple. We have learned that God certainly does appoint to salvation those sinners that he chooses. And his choice is based in his will only, not in any foreseen faith or potential in the sinner himself. And although I've spoken of the possibility of another explanation, I've done so facetiously in order to highlight the folly of what is in reality the practice of many in the church. There can be only one explanation of the relation between God's election and human responsibility, and that is God's explanation. It's a sad and shameful day that many who reject the notion of God's sovereignly elects us, do so without ever studying the Bible thoroughly. Their opinion is based on what they have heard, and more importantly, on what they feel is right. To have a right understanding of Scripture in regard to anything, you must accept what the Bible teaches and conform your opinions and your feelings accordingly. As I noted in the last sermon, what the Bible teaches about election leaves you at the mercy of God. And praise his holy name. That is exactly where you as a sinner want to be. Let's pray. Father, bless the declaration from your word. Cause us to embrace these doctrines and all doctrines, all teaching of Scripture, with belief and enthusiasm. Cause our discernment to grow, our ability to explain these doctrines to grow as well. And thank you, Lord, that we are here today, not because we achieved this status ourselves, or had any hope of ever doing so, only because you appointed us to salvation before the foundation of the world and provided us with a Savior to cause that decree to be realized. We pray in His name. Amen. The Scripture says that while they were eating together that last night, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, He broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when He had taken a cup and given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Amen.